we look at the book of Ephesians, we can see that the Apostle Paul is giving us a comprehensive body of instruction for the Christian to help them function within the church, and to he seeks to help assist the church as she tries to transform the world through the preaching of the gospel. And lest we imagine that the implementation of this instruction is easy, I think Paul issues this warning that we must remember there's a war going on. Now, some Christians are very jittery about this, and they're uncomfortable about the fact that we're engaged in a spiritual war and that there is a spiritual conflict going on around us. And yet Paul uses a lot of this verbiage nonetheless to employ the images that we might know that there's a foe. And he is very strong. And we can't underestimate what he's able to do and how he has the power of darkness that he uses. And Paul writes with a burden for this all through the book of Ephesians, how he writes how we're supposed to prepare ourselves for this war. And then he gets to this point in Scripture and says, okay, now let's remember a war is going on. So let's look at our text for this morning. It's found in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 13 through 14a, or the first half of 14. And here it says, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Now, Paul is making it very clear that we are engaged in spiritual warfare, and he wants to point out that the committed Christian and Satan are on a collision course. And it's inevitable that we will have our lives intersect with the forces of hell as we seek to live godly lives. In fact, if you turn to 2 Timothy with me, chapter 3, we can see this. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. And we'll be looking at verses 10 through 12. Second Timothy chapter 3, and starting with verse 10. Here it says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Now here it is. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Do you hear that? It says, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's not a matter of if it'll happen, it's when it will happen. And then it's a matter of duration. And by the way, it might be rather constant in your life. The adversary works very hard, and he is very effective at what he does. And let me tell you, he doesn't take Sundays off. He works hard, and he's trying to pull apart the children of God. But we have received all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's just look at that for review. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Just so that we can really get the sense of how God has blessed us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, if you tie that in with our text in verse 13 of Ephesians 6, it says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You see, because we have been blessed by God with all spiritual blessings, he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you will be able to withstand and stand. Paul is telling the Christians in Ephesus that they were once dead in their sins. They were once a prisoner or a slave to the devil. But now, God has entered them through the person of the Holy Spirit. And they were once dead in their sins. Well, now the Spirit has been regenerated. And that's just a fancy word for being born again. Our spirit has been made anew, or quickened, as it said in some versions. And now we're able to receive the things of God through the Spirit of God. And the things that we are able to do now were impossible for us to do before we became a believer. And to illustrate this, let me tell you. Right now, we have a lot of different signals around us. In the air, there are many signals and waves going around us. But we can't see them. No matter how you try to see them, you can't see them. And you might go, what kind of thing are you talking about? Well, if I had a radio here, you'd know exactly what I was talking about. All I have to do is plug it in, turn it on, and you'd hear. You'd hear something from somewhere around the world. If I had a television set, you'd have a different set of waves that the television would receive. And all of a sudden, you would see the picture and you would hear the sounds of the television. So these are here, right here, at this very moment. Well, so are God's words going out to all of you. And it's through the preaching of the word that you have this going out. But you can't receive it unless you have the transmitter or the receiver. God's transmitting it, but you need to have the receiver to receive it. And the receiver is what you got on the day that you were regenerate. On the day that you came to Christ, you received the ability to hear the word of God and understand it and see it clearer and clearer as you go along. So on the day that God gave you new birth, he also gave you the ability to see and understand his word. The Holy Spirit is your receiver. He tunes in the word of God for you, and now you have ears to hear and eyes to see him. But you wouldn't have had that chance at all of hearing any more than you would have a chance of seeing radio waves or TV waves or the information in there without a TV or radio. But you've been changed in Christ. You've been changed. You've been given a new attitude toward God. You've been given new energy in the things of God. And now we're told to take up the whole armor of God as one of his soldiers. Now there's many around the world who won't appreciate this change that's taken place in you. Matter of fact, there's a lot of people that will say, you know what, I'm really glad that you find something really nice in what you're doing, and I'm happy for you. But it's just not my thing. I just don't really care for that myself. You can have your little Jesus thing, and that's nice. But I don't want it. And you see, most people sit there and say, I don't want to get into talking about three things. The world will tell you they don't want to talk about politics, they don't want to talk about religion, and they don't want to talk about money. Isn't that right? You hear that all the time. Well, you know, I don't talk about my politics, and I don't talk about my religion, and stay out of my wallet. But then you have those Christian groups, those groups that say that they're Christian, and they tend to be very ecumenical, or they try to get everyone on the same boat, and they try to break down the barriers that are between the denominations, and they have these Christian meetings. Well, they have three things they don't want to talk about either. They don't want to talk about their politics. They don't want to talk about theology. And they don't want to talk about doctrine. You see, in order to get together as a group, they try to take it down to the lowest common denominator that they can. They try to remove one brick at a time from the doctrine, from the church, the foundation that Christ has put before us. And one brick that they might remove is, let's say, the doctrine of hell. Oh, there's not a hell. I can't agree with that. Well, the next doctrine that they might want to try to remove is the virgin birth. Well, you know, how could that happen? That's foolish. That could never happen. Well, then they might remove the brick of substitutionary atonement, where they're saying, nope, you know, I know Christ died, but it was only a partial payment, or it was just something that he did for me, just like a soldier going to war dies and he died for me somehow. They're willing to understand that aspect. But then there could be the brick of the infallibility of Scripture. And even better than that is the sufficiency of Scripture. We sit there and we try to get everyone to realize that Scripture is infallible, that it's true, that it is the Word of God. But yet, even the people that say that they agree that it is the Word of God, it's not sufficient. They keep going out and finding other things to fill in what they think are gaps. And they start to use the world's methods. So there's all these bricks that are being taken out just so that we can all get together and say, well, you know what, let's agree on something. Let's agree that Jesus was a pretty swell guy. And then we can all agree on that, right? So we all sit around and say, yeah, we can agree that Jesus was just a good guy. You see, Satan is at work in that. He's cunning, and he's trying to destroy the doctrines and the theology that are there in Scripture for us to know, that we might be built up in the faith and not fall to his schemes. But he's there. He wants to get us to lose our understanding of biblical truths. He wants us to think that obedience and living a God-centered life isn't really necessary. You're in Christ. Why do you have to worry about the way you live? And see, they don't understand. Is the way you live is an outpouring of the life you have if you truly are a Christian. If you're a Christian, it's not your obedience that's getting you to heaven. It's the fact that because you're a Christian, you are changed. Now you want to, and you desire to live that way. It's an outpouring of what is in you. And so we're told here that we need to take up the full armor of God to protect us from these schemes of the devil. That's what enables us to stand firm when the day of evil comes. And this, of course, is that we have to put on all of the armor of God. Every piece has to be intact for us to be able to come face to face and have a hand-to-hand combat with Satan, as it were. Now, Paul likens the armor of God that he has given us to what the Roman soldiers used to have. The only difference is the Roman soldiers had weapons that were physical. Our weapons are not physical, they're spiritual. But because they're spiritual does not mean that they're mystical. They are not mystical. But each piece of the armament of God represents a set of biblical truths and the outworking of those truths, and they protect us in our Christian walk. For example, it's possible that when Paul writes that salvation is a helmet, that he might be saying that the biblical truths about salvation is to protect our minds. Or when he says that the righteousness is like a breastplate, it perhaps is that the understanding of Christ's righteousness and our justification serves as to guard our conscience against accusations. But in any case, since Paul in fact, names the doctrines, we can be confident that each piece of armor corresponds with the doctrinal, the biblical doctrine that we need to learn in order to wage war against the enemy. And since we comprehend doctrinal truth, our minds are illuminated. They're made lightened by the Word of God, by the understanding through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us that understanding, illuminates our mind with the doctrines of God. So you see that these spiritual weapons are intellectual in nature. We must understand what the weapons are. And Satan loves to attack the church. That's the most vulnerable thing, is to find the weakest member of any church body. It's sort of like those hyenas that sit outside and they wait for the weakest antelope, and they sort of get them off to the side, and then they pounce. And you see, Satan is like that. He tries to get the weakest member. He tries to get the attention of the rest of the body off of this person, so then he can strike and he can pounce. Do you remember when Satan first had an encounter with man? Remember who it was? It was Eve, right? It was Eve. And what does 1 Peter say about Eve? Well, let's go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. And here in verse 7, it says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife." Let's just stop there just for a second. I think that's appropriate for today. Mother's Day, husbands, give honor to your wives. Here it says, it continues, as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. You see that? It's as the weaker vessel. So what happens when you have a husband who is also weak? A husband who doesn't take up his charge as being the head of the family. A husband who lets the family lead him around. I'll tell you what, the fault lies on the man, squarely on his shoulders, not on his wife's shoulders, not on his children's shoulders, not that they're not accountable for their actions, but it lies upon the man's shoulders. And because of the weakness of some men, we see families leaving Bible-believing churches and Bible-preaching churches because maybe the wife or children are not stirred so much by the music. They think the sermons are just a little bit too long and they really don't make you feel all that good. You know, I'd like to really hear a really good uplifting message so I can be all happy walking out of church, and then Satan attacks and all you want to do is go back to find that happy feeling. Well, that's not much different than someone who's on drugs, who always has to return to the drugs because they want that feeling. That's not what we do. We don't sit there and come back. We do get charged back on Sunday, but it's not to have this feel-good message that when we walk out of here, we absolutely forget what it's all about. We have a message that gives us the power and strength to live day by day, knowing that we can be attacked right here, right now, and we will be attacked when we walk out that door. So we have these men that are not willing to stand up, and they're not willing to say, we need to be in a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. And the one thing that's a pet peeve of mine is I hear it all the time, well, there's not enough for the kids to do. We need a children's ministry where the kids are entertained. You know, Think about it. Do you think Jonathan Edwards' church had a youth pastor? Do you think his church had a youth group? I'm thinking doubtful. Matter of fact, I would say that it was surely not the case. They were there. They were trained. The children are trained to be able to listen to the preaching of the word, to be able to absorb it, because they too have to have the armor so that they don't get sucked in by a wily enemy such as Satan. The other thing that Satan does is he looks at the most active members and the most earnest members of the congregation. He will look at them to try to get them off guard, to catch them to where he can get their attention away from the rest of the people, to get them so that they take their attention off of the Word of God. And so instead of serving others, they start to think about, poor me. Oh, I need to take care of myself first. I can't be taking care of the rest of these people because I have enough struggles of my own. You see, Satan does that. He tries to attack. And you know who he leaves alone? He leaves alone those people who don't bother him. He leaves alone those people who sit in churches, who go and they don't even know what the Word of God says. Well, I take that back. They know one thing that the Word of God says, and it's don't judge. But they take it out of context. You know, judge not. And like Paul Washer says, be not like the devil unless you twist that scripture, because that is not what it's saying. It's saying be careful when you judge. Judge yourself first before judging anyone else. We must be judging. We must be able to say this person is doing something wrong or this person. Otherwise, we couldn't rebuke, reproof, and correct. But we must be careful that we do not judge, that we do not condemn. You see that? But people don't know anything but that. They say, well, who are we to judge? Do you know what? If you judge someone that doesn't know Christ, what are you going to do? You're going to take Christ to them. You're going to, with love and sincere heart, know that at one point someone said that to you. They looked at you and they saw someone that was lost, that needed a Savior, and they went to them, they went to you, and they presented the gospel of Jesus Christ that you might be saved. You know what? Be careful judging, but we need to do that. We also have to realize when a Christian comes to the front line, then you're going to be under attack. The closer you are to the King, the closer you are to King Jesus, the more of a battle you're going to have. You will come under attack. And you know, let a congregation get serious about prayer, get serious about evangelism, get serious about hospitality, get serious about being obedient to the commands of God, and I guarantee you, you will have Satan come at you with bitter hatred because he wants to oppose the church. And we can't be surprised that he will bring all these troubles to us and some will fall away. You know, sometimes we just get lulled into sleep. We just sit there and we think that Satan has let down his guard and we don't have to worry. It's better to deal with an active devil than it is a sleeping devil, because you never know when it's going to come. There are a lot of theologians, as I was doing the study, they were saying they want to make sure that they know where he is and what he's doing. And they want to pray to that end. They want to be on their knees. They want to pray and pray and pray. They want to know the Word of God so that they can stand against him. Because there is a fight, and there's no question about it. There is a fight. Turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Because in this fight, we have to know. It is a battle, but the outcome is definite. It is sure. And when we just sang, a mighty fortress is our God, it talked about Satan being crushed. Romans chapter 16 and verses 17 through 20. Romans 16, and we'll start in verse 17. And here it says in verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned." Now I'm just talking about judging right there. Note those who cause division and offenses. You have to make a judgment as to that. That's the kind of judging we need to do. But then let's listen to what it says. "Contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not deserve or do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, by the smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under his feet shortly." You see that? We will be able to withstand Satan, and God, the God of peace, will crush Satan under your feet. The idea that we'll be able to withstand in the evil day is talking about those times that are particularly bad times in our lives. This could be in the form of painful illness or disability, where maybe you have such pain and you have such suffering and physical ailment that you start to forget what the Bible says about pain and suffering. And you start to lose the fact that God is a God of promise. You know, that's why it's important to be in the Word, to know the promises of God. And sometimes the day of evil comes in the form of death, the death of a loved one, where we sit there and we sort of forget that all of us will die one day. And so we hang on to people around us as if they'll always be there, instead of realizing that each one of us will pass if the Lord doesn't tarry. But see, that can be too much for some to bear. And you might turn against God and surrender to Satan's anger and despair. So we must keep our focus on Jesus' resurrection power, because when we do that, we'll be able to defeat Satan when death or trouble strikes us. Now, sometimes the day of evil comes in the form of persecution. And that could mean that you're mocked for your beliefs. It could be because you are a Christian that you are mocked. And you might think that, I don't think I'd ever lose my job for being a Christian. Or I don't think I'd ever have hardships for following Jesus. That's not what it says in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, it says, all those who seek to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. We can't lose the focus that there's a chance that that might actually happen. That someone will say, you know what? You can't be talking about Jesus. I don't care if it's your lunchtime. I don't care if it's after work. Leave my employees alone. And we need to know what the Word of God says, that there is that protection, the armor, so that we can withstand. When we are abandoned by everybody, we will know that we have not been abandoned by the Lord. Now, sometimes that day of evil comes as temptation to sin. You may be tempted to cheat in some way, maybe in school, or maybe to make money in some crooked way. You may be tempted to have sexual relations with someone other than your spouse. You may be tempted to gossip about others or have some other sin that comes into your life. You see, that's what Satan does. Satan tries to make things look better. He tries to make that which is forbidden look as if it's the best pleasure you'd ever have in your life. But if you're fortified by preaching and the studying of the Word, then you'll be strengthened by the Holy Spirit so that you don't fall into that temptation. And sometimes that day of evil comes in the form of lies about God Himself. Satan attacks with all kinds of false doctrines and all kinds of false theories about God. There are people that will say God's a woman. There will people that will say God doesn't care about sin. Just as long as you confess Jesus Christ, doesn't matter the way you live. The list goes on and on about the lies of Satan. But we have to be ready for that attack. We need to have sound doctrine and sound theology. We need to know what Jesus says. Doctrine means teaching. That's all it means. We need to be of sound teaching. And we can't get wrapped up into things that damages true fellowship among believers. We can't get into arguments over things that don't really serve a purpose in the body of Christ. We must be prepared. And that's why verse 14 of our text says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." John MacArthur says, "A Christian who isn't ready for battle is going to be a Christian who is victimized." You see, the enemy attacks the believer, and he tries to undermine God's character and God's credibility. And that is to put doubt in our minds about God so that we don't trust Him and we don't trust Him for everything. What did Satan do with Eve? He made her doubt that God was really the way He said He was and who He actually is. Let's go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. Genesis chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. Here's starting in verse 1 of Genesis 3. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." You see, Satan wanted to challenge God's motives by saying that the reason God doesn't want you to eat of this is because God knows you'll be like him. God can't stand competition is what Satan's trying to tell you. So look at what Satan does. He gets Eve to lie about what God actually said. Did God say, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat from every tree of the garden? So he's trying to get doubt there. So look at what Eve does in response. Oh, God said, you shall not eat of it, nor touch it. God never said, nor touch it. She automatically added something. She added to the statement of God. He didn't say anything about touching it. He said, do not eat of it. So Eve ends up lying. But then he starts saying, well, what did he say? He says, if you eat of it, you will not surely die. That's what God says. You will surely die. But Satan says, oh, no, 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 no. You won't surely die. That won't happen. Satan wanted to discredit God. He wanted to discredit God's word. He was saying that God is a liar. And the next thing he wants to do is try to take God from being a holy God, one that's set apart, one that there is no other like. Like I've said, God defines himself by himself and only by himself because there is no one like God. To even say God is like, you're wrong. At that point, you're wrong. God is not like. God defines himself by himself. He is not like one other. But here's another thing that Satan tries to do. He tries to say that God doesn't want you to do that because you will be just like God and you will know good and evil. So he wanted to deceive Eve into thinking that she could be God herself. If only she had the knowledge that that fruit would give her, she would be like God. Now look at what happens in the text from Genesis. Now all of a sudden, she looks at the fruit, and the fruit has such a greater appeal to her eye. She saw that it was good for food. She saw that it was pleasant to her eyes and desirable to make one wise. Isn't that what sin does? Isn't that what happens when we become obsessed with something? That we sort of lose focus, or we let other things get in and cloud our thought process? We lose control of our senses, and that's what happens. There's always that saying that guys and girls always look more beautiful or more handsome looking through the bottom of an empty beer glass. Have you ever heard that? And then it's really, you know, when you look at them the next day, you see, oh, they weren't what I thought. You see, we lose control when we let sin, when we start to look through sin, things start to look better to us. But that's what Satan does. Because Satan makes us think differently than what God says. He makes God out to be a liar. But you know what Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4? He says, let God be true, but every man a liar. And Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 44, sort of the same thing. So let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 8 and verse 44. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Here it says, You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan is a liar and the father of it. And so now we're told in our text in verse 14 of Ephesians 6, gird your waist with truth. The Greek word here for truth is aletheia, which can be translated to truth as to content, as opposed to falsehood. Truth as defined as the Word of God, the revelation of God, the content of truth. It can be defined as an attitude of truthfulness or non-hypocrisy or sincerity, honesty, integrity, or commitment. Remember what it said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14? It said that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Remember that? The word doctrine means teaching. So what we need to know is that Satan will come blowing in with some sort of doctrine and teaching of false truths. They are crafty deceptions in order to trick men into turning away from the truth of God, and therefore turning away from God himself. The only way that we can resist the falsehoods and the lies of the devil is to have the truth, and that's the truth of the Word of God. That's why it's so important for us to teach and teach and teach the Word of God, so that the Word of God goes deeper and deeper and deeper into our inner parts, right down to our very core. It needs to be worked into our hearts. It needs to be so that when we know the truth, we have a sincerity of our heart and our minds, and that wholeheartedness that comes upon us by the Word of God being put there is right in the very core of our being. It becomes part of our makeup. It becomes part of our bones. It's like the marrow that's in the bones. So that everything we do, everything that we are, is bound up in this truth and the integrity of it. We hear people talking about how the Christian church needs believability. But you see, what the problem is people that think that Christian church is just a facade, because they see all these people walking in, they sit there and they raise their hands, they sing, they do all this stuff and act like really good people, and then they go out and they cheat and they lie and they steal and they act no different than anybody else. You see, when you have the Word of God, the truth in you, and it's in your very core, you will be a Christian 24/7. It's not a matter of walking in here, putting on a nice shirt and a nice tie or whatever, and then walking out and doing as you please. And that's what people look at. They say, you Christians are no different than anybody else. And we can't do that. We can't live double lives. And I hope you don't feel like I'm sitting up here scolding you. That's not the case. It's a plead that we need to be who we are. That we need the Word of God so deep into our bones that we have no choice than to be this 24/7. Because being a Christian is everything that we are. Whether we play or work or rest or sleep or eat, it is everything. It's just not external on Sundays, and then the rest of the week you don't see it. If it isn't internal, it's nothing. There's an old Puritan saying that says that what a man is on his knees alone with God, that he is, and no more. You see, when you're on your knees alone with God and you're with him and you're pouring out your heart, that is what you are. But if you don't do that, you have to think about what are you? What are you? It's not just sort of a private experience, a private experience of piety that has no connection to anything else in life. The Christian church needs people that are authentic, that are faithful, that live lives that show who they belong to. We have been bought at a price. and we need to be representative of that. Now, the description of this belt of truth, you have to see that Paul, in his day, the Roman soldiers dressed just like everybody else. They dressed with a tunic. And a tunic was just a big square of material that had a couple holes, one for the head and a couple for the arms, and they just put it on. And it would drape off of the shoulders. And so it would be just hanging there. And so it would sort of flop in the wind and everything. It would hang loose. But you didn't let that hang loose if you were traveling even. If you were on a journey, you would end up girding up. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 35, it says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning." You see, that's where they were on the move. They needed to gird up. So the belt of truth, what it really means is that it's readiness and preparedness. The belt is to be prepared, the belt of truth. And before a soldier would be given the command to charge, he would be given the command to gird up. They'd go, "Okay, guys, gird up." And he would reach between his legs, he would grab that, and he'd stuff that extra material into his belt, and it would sort of make pants for him so he could move, he could run. And then it was charge. But the first thing was to gird up, because you're not ready to charge unless you gird up. And that's what this whole thing was about. You need to gird up with a belt of truth. And strictly speaking, this belt was not really a part of the armor of God. You know, but if you didn't have the belt on, you weren't able to gird up. You weren't able to put the sword, the scabbard for the sword there. You wouldn't be prepared. And that's what it's talking about, is being prepared as a Christian. Be prepared for Christian living. And this is what the belt of truth is. And we have to have it. We have to have this preparedness in order to start the battle. And we need to have stability under stressful demands. And so in order to do that, you need to gird up. But just as it would be dangerous for a soldier to run into battle with his tunic dangling between his legs, it's the same if we end up not having the belt of truth secured in place as a believer. And this is really hard for Americans to sort of get this image, because they don't see that it's crucial to have convictions of truth. You see, they try to say that nothing matters. This truth really doesn't matter. All that matters is saying that you know about Jesus. That's it. But it's not the truth. That's not what the Word of God says. As a matter of fact, there is truth and there is absolute truth. But there was a Barna poll taken. I think his name was George Barna. But there was a poll that was taken. And this is the question. Is there such thing as absolute truth? 66% of American adults responded that they believe that there is no such thing as absolute truth. No such thing. 66%. But Jesus says, "Your word is truth." He's talking to his Father in heaven. He says, "Lord, I know that your word is truth." And so many believers fall on the battlefield because they lack the foundation of truth. And for this reason, Paul starts this letter by saying, gird up. Gird up. Get ready for battle. Because you must know that God chose you as his children before the foundation of the earth. He has chosen you. And what Paul is saying is, put on that belt of truth, because that shows your readiness and your attitude of commitment. It's an attitude of saying, I'm ready for battle. I'm dressed and I'm alert. It's sort of like a fireman who says that I go to bed and I have my boots right next to the bed. So if I hear the fire whistle go off, I just slip my feet into those boots and I'm ready to go. You see, that's what we need to do. We need to fight this battle. We need to fight it without hypocrisy. And we have to be serious about it because there is a battle going on. And most Christians never put the belt on. They never seem to have that kind of commitment or the eagerness to be prepared for the battle. Let's go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. Here, starting in verse 1, it says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." You see, we've been enlisted as a soldier by Jesus Christ, so we cannot get entangled by the snares of the devil about this world. God has an objective, and it is that we go out and we live a life that glorifies him. We are like the reflection. We are like the moon. The moon itself does not have light. The sun has light. And we are to reflect from that sun as the moon is. And we should be that. We should be a reflection of God himself in this world. And we need to remember that we have to have solid, sound doctrine. We need to believe and everything that God says. We need to believe in the heaven and an earth. We need to believe in the God, that God is triune. He is three gods in one. That he sent his son Jesus Christ, who is God and man, fully God and fully man, and that he rose from the dead, that he did that for our sins. We must believe in the miracles that he performed. We must believe that there is a literal heaven and a literal hell. And we need to believe that the Bible is absolutely sufficient for every single thing that we will ever see. So let me ask you, are you wearing the belt of truth? Are you convinced of the truth of God's word? Did you dress this morning putting that belt of truth on? Did you buckle it up and secure it to your body? Do you begin every morning with truth? Or is it more important to read the paper? Do you let the Word of God settle into your inner parts, right down to the marrow in your bones? Do you live in response to that truth that you know? And do you know that that belt of truth is not a fashion accessory? It isn't that you put on the belt of truth to go there. Now I'm a Christian. I'm in the hip crowd. You do it because it's who you are. It's something that the soldiers used to put their medals on. We do it with honor. And we put that belt on because of the one that we serve. We need to be committed because Satan is. Satan is committed to be against you. He is committed as a warrior. He is committed to fight against you. We need to commit ourselves to Jesus Christ, and we need to be committed to his truth and to his word. If you would please take